The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verse 19. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to consider the issues before us. First and foremost, the issue of being in fellowship. This is spiritual information, and as such, it is only ascertained via a spiritual apparatus, that is the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Of course, if a believer gets out of fellowship, which we all do, we all stumble in many ways, you have the rapid recovery system of rebound. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and it is a simple fact, a simple matter to get right back into fellowship. So that needs to be taken care of, and anything else you need to do to get your materials ready, to not be a distraction, to focus your attention, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to assemble together in fulfilling your word, not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but all the more as we perceive the end of your plan drawing near. We recognize that we can see that day approaching and that the next event on the prophetic horizon will be the removal of your church, and we will be then taken to the Bema Seat, where we will be evaluated, and this is why we need to study your word. We recognize that the principles on which we will be tested and graded are here in your word, and that all we have to do is assimilate these things, put them into play in life, and ultimately you will bless that with great reward. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here considering this matter of the faith of Abraham, the type of faith that he manifested beginning in Ur of the Chaldees, where he lived with many of his relatives, all of whom were negative apparently. Only Abram and Sarah came out of that group that ever amounted to anything. And so he was likely a believer early on, long before we run into him in Genesis. But the fact is, he continues to manifest this matter of faith with regard to God's word, not only for salvation, but in his phase two experience. And so, as we saw in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. In other words, when all hope was gone from the human perspective, he's almost 100 years old. Sarah's been sexually dead for all her life. There was no indication that she was ever able to bear children. Abraham was not sexually dead. He was still sexually alive. But the fact is, as he considered his body at 100 years old, the inevitable realities of age were demonstrated there. And so, because we know he had a child with Sarah, and he continued to have children on after that, in fact. So we know he was not sexually dead. But even when it looked like there was no way from the human perspective that this could ever happen or was ever going to happen, he continued to hope. And as you see here, his hope and his belief are side by side in the text, because they go hand in hand. So that he believed for the purpose of becoming a father of many nations. As God had promised him this, then Abraham believed that promise, although there was no way to see it because there was no heir at this point. And so he didn't even have one descendant, let alone multitudes. And as we see here that through all this, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now as good as dead. Wasn't really dead, but again, he's very old. He's got the problems of aging that everybody has to deal with. Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness, now this was dead, the deadness of Sarah's womb. He knew she could not have children. So we're dealing with this fact that point 19 is about where we pick up there. We're almost finished with this, in fact. The conflict in Abraham's thinking was between the physical realities of their external circumstances and his faith in the promise of God. And 20, this is a test that every believer is going to face on one level or another. One's physical circumstances will directly conflict with some promise found within the Word of God. And at that point, the believer is tested with respect to the matter of walking by faith and not by sight. And when one puts too much of his attention on the obstacles to God's plan, he will begin to lose confidence in God and His Word. And this has been the downfall of a lot of believers. They just stopped believing what they believed previously. There are people who have been doctrinally sound. I have known people who were sound doctrinal believers for years and years and applied and made application and grew and could discuss the principles of the Scripture with you intelligently. And then for whatever reason, you never know what it's going to be, they decide, nope, I don't believe that anymore. I'm going to reject this now. Things that they have historically embraced. Once you lose confidence in God and His Word, then obviously there isn't too much to go other than down. So too many believers focus on the temporal problems, tests, and challenges of the Christian life, which then causes them to become discouraged and depressed. Again, this matter of rigorously judging your thinking, being on top of things, considering the issues of the truth, what you're supposed to be thinking, and it all starts up there in the brain, and that's where it's lived out, ultimately. This is what you determine. So the Bible is replete with exhortations regarding our thinking processes, what we focus our attention on, and what occupies our mental attitude. We have some negative examples of things here we saw in the beginning of Romans. Just as people in their negative volition did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And out of the depraved mind comes this litany of sins, this vice list, that follows in the next few verses. Romans 8, 5 through 7, so they don't want to acknowledge God, they don't want to admit He exists, they don't want to have to deal with Him, they eliminate Him from their thinking, and God allows all this. And then judges them for that, of course, by judging their mental attitude. Their brain then becomes what was said by Paul there to be unapproved. Their thinking process has stopped working right. And this accounts for the spiritual insanity you see in people when they will not deal with what the text says and won't deal with the issues of the Scripture, and then they begin to try to rationalize it, and you can rationalize it all you want, but it just affects your thinking is all it does, and begins to corrode and corrupt your thinking. Romans 8, 5 through 7, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for the mind set on the flesh is death. It's never going to be anything else. Because the body of death mandates that this is so. That you were born with a sin nature, and because of that, spiritual death was a constant companion from the time of your birth. That comes right out. That's very clearly taught in Romans 5, that spiritual death comes through the sin nature. So anybody that possesses a sin nature is spiritually dead, at least at birth. And then, of course, then until such time as they get old enough and all, then they can change their mind. Believe. Well, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, it's just that's, and in terms of the interpretation of this, this deals with unbelievers. He's talking about two categories of humanity, those who are of the Spirit, i.e. those who have believed, exercised faith in Christ for salvation, and those who are of the flesh, the unbeliever, the natural man. And that's what he tends to focus on, is the things of this world and all he can do. And he can't please God no matter what he does. And you see these people out here, and they're nice, they're mannered, they're cultured, they're pleasant. They might have good qualities. They might be good husbands, good wives, good parents, good teachers, good policemen, whatever they are. But yet so much of it is just simply human good masquerading in the guise of something that's going to please God. And when they get to if they are believers at all, if they're not believers, it won't make any difference. But if they are even believers and get to the Bema seat, they're going to find out their whole life was a waste. That they actually just wasted every second God gave them. Because if you're going to live according to the flesh, which if you're not living according to the Spirit, you really don't have much choice. And then they find out, well, you know, hey, I just blew my entire phase two existence. Well, Romans 12:3, this deals with this matter of separation. Do not be conformed to this world. That is, do not be conformed to their thinking processes, to the way they approach things. Because they believe they're acceptable to God, even in spite of the fact that they're not, sadly, in most cases. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform your thinking to the processes here. And you can see also 1 Corinthians 14:20, all these verses talk about thinking the wrong things or focusing your attention in the wrong places. And we can look at, let's look at a couple of them here. Let's look at the ones in Philippians because there's a few of them in there. So you can see 1 Corinthians 14:20, Ephesians 4:17, Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if they're not doing that, well, then they're failing. That's kind of the whole point there. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he talks here about thinking the same thing, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, not doing things from the source of selfishness or empty conceit, but functioning with the attitude of humility, the humility of mind that regards other believers as more important than yourself. Also, 3:19. This is the negative believer in this case, not unbelievers. Because Paul knows that unbelievers are never going to please God. He's aware of all that, and so he's not that concerned at that level with that. But certainly with believers who maybe at one time, and again, many of these people at one time are solid in the faith. This is one of the things that comes across loud and clear when you study the New Testament, that many of these people that crash and burn, they weren't just idiots all the time. They actually grew and made applications and were proficient in doctrine. But then they decide, well, no, I'm not going to do that anymore for whatever reason, whatever prompts it. And he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Actually, their emotions is better there. Their God is their emotions. And whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of all the things they shouldn't be proud of. Their view of life and what they've achieved and how good they've done are, you know, particularly apart from doctrine, as he says, who set their minds on earthly things. This is their focus. And you can also see 1 Timothy 6:5. Now, some positive examples, Romans 8:18, in regard to what we think about, what we focus our attention on. Here, for I consider, Paul says, after I've rolled this over in my mind, I've thought about it, I consider the types that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so he focuses his attention, his thought processes, on the coming glory, rather than on the sufferings that are so abundant within the Christian life. And you'll have periods where they're more abundant than others, but they will always be there at some level. Also, well, we saw kind of this one, Romans 12:2, deals with that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the positive side of not being conformed to the cosmic thinking, so that you can demonstrate what the will of God is. You can be a proof text, as it were, of God's plan. Also, verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And you can see some of these others again, Galatians 6, 1, Philippians 4, 7. That's the one that talks about prayer and bringing all your anxieties to God. Be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. Colossians 3, 2, setting your sights on the things that are above, as he says. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things here on this planet. There are plenty of time and place for worldly occupations and being occupied with worldly things. We have to put a certain amount of time in with that just by virtue of living here in the devil's world. But we do not have to let it consume us. We do not have to get bogged down in it. The believer can rise above all this. Titus 2:13, let's look at that one. I don't remember specifically what that one is. Here, your focus on the rapture, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing. So you're occupying yourself with what's coming rather than what all you're having to face right now. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And you can also see Hebrews 3:1, 12:24. 12:2 and 3 deals with the thinking processes in regard to running the race, having a proper mindset, that recognizing that the Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. You have to be in it for the long haul. If you're going to succeed, you have to be in it for the long haul. But fixing your eyes on Jesus, contemplating the example that he has left us, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow worried. When you get into the pressure mode, and you get into, I'm under testing, and then I'm depressed because things aren't going the way I think they should go, then you have to consider this all in light of the bigger issues of, well, what kind of test did the Lord go through? What all had he endured? Has your niche been any more rigorous than that? And I think you'll find out, if you're honest, he has to say, no, it's not. My niche was not, I was not as rigorously tested as he was. James 1:2, that says, consider every joy when you encounter various testings and sufferings. Not consider it all joy, as it's translated by most English Bibles. It's consider every joy. Focus your attention on the positive things in the Christian life that you've had. You've had blessings. You've had times when you were up and you felt good and everything was clicking. And he said, well, then focus your attention on those types of things when you encounter this. And also 1 Peter 1:13. Well, 25, since it is evident that the angelic conflict is a warfare of viewpoint, and the warfare is either won or lost in the mental attitude, it is imperative for the believer to think the proper things if he is going to be successful in his fight. And again, that's where it all starts. That's where it ends, essentially. You have to follow through with the thinking in terms of application. But the reality is, if you're not thinking the right things, you're not going to make the right decisions. And this is just a fundamental logical progression, that the thinking determines a man is not what he thinks he is. A man is what he thinks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of Proverbs. So 26, the faith of Abraham was of such quality and strength that he was able to carefully consider the facts of his situation, which was hopeless from the human viewpoint, without any effect on his confidence that God would do what he had promised. And 27, this is not the same as rationalizing one's situation away or wishfully hoping that it were not true. This type of faith can consider the impediments that are real and place more emphasis on God's word than on the obstacles to its fulfillment. And so, because of his refusal to give up, as he maintains his faith, his hope, verse 20 now, and yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Yet, here is the weak adversity of conjunction death. With respect to, you've got the directional preposition here, eis, with the noun epangalia. Epangelia. That means that, something, somebody promises, a vow to do something. The promise of God, the subjective genitive here, God is the one who uttered the promise. He did not waver in unbelief. Negative u here plus the aorist passive indicative of diakrino. And this comes from the root krino, to judge, and dia means to judge through. Literally, to evaluate or differentiate. Passively, it's used only in the New Testament to denote one at odds within himself. To hesitate between two opinions, to doubt or vacillate. They've translated it here by the word waver. He did not waver in the sphere of unbelief. The definite article here plus this term, apostai. And this is from pistos, faith, to believe or have faith, and then the alpha negates it. Unbelief. So he did not waver in the sphere of unbelief. But, strong adversative conjunction here, Allah, but grew strong. As it says here, in dunamao is the verb. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. This means to empower or strengthen. Again, it's a passive. He was made strong by means here of faith. And here you have an instrumental here of pistis. The dative, locative, and instrumental cases are all the same, so they don't make a distinction in them in the Hebrew or in the parsing of these words. But the reality is some people only use a 5-case system. I don't think that's very good. I think really the Greek case system was 8, and you can pretty well show that. But some of them combine the genitive ablative. Some of them combine the dative, locative, instrumental, and that's how they get down to less, or just get down to 5 rather than 8. So he did not waver in the sphere of unbelief, but grew strong by means of faith. Having given, or while giving, actually you have an aorist active participle of didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. And again, the aorist participle normally precedes the action of the main verb. Having given the glory to God. Doxa is glory, and then the dative of theos. And having been fully assured that what God promised, he was able also to perform. And as Kai here, having been fully assured, is plero-phereo. P-L-E-R-O-P-H-E-R-O-O. That should be E-O, I'm sorry. Plero phereo. 6 times this is used. It means literally to bear or carry something that is full. It comes from the verb phero, to bear or carry. Here, to fill with certainty, to be persuaded or assured about something. And being fully assured that, Hadi gives you the content of what he was assured of. That what God promised, he was able to perform. The Hadi here is translated as that which or what is the accusative neuter singular of the relative pronoun hos. What God promised, epangelomai, is the verb. We saw epangelia, the noun form. Epangelomai is the verb. What God had promised, this is a perfect deponent indicative. In the case, again, action in past time with existing results. That what God promised in the past is still on record. The promise is still valid. That what God promised, capable or able, dunatos, D-U-N-A-T-O-S, should be a U there. Dunatos means to have the power to do something, to be able, to be capable. He is also... He is, as present indicative of I me. Then you have a chi adjunctive, also able to do. Here you have a complementary infinitive that actually flows off of the word dunatos. That dunamai, that's related to it, the verb, almost always takes a complementary infinitive to be able to do something, whatever it is. And so here, what God, he's fully assured of this, that if God says it, he doesn't have to concern himself with, well, what if God doesn't come through? God will come through. That's kind of the whole point. All right, well, point one, verse 20 here begins with a mild adversative conjunction, duh, which is designed to introduce a contrast between the physical state of Abraham and Sarah and the promise God had made regarding a physical descendant. And again, while we know that this all becomes a much greater seed, all these descendants, plural, in the initial stage, it's just one. And until you got the one, you can't do anything else. All the other promises are null and void. You've got to have a descendant for this to pass through. Well, two, from the human viewpoint, there was nothing to suggest that having a child for these two was even a possibility, let alone something that Abraham could take for granted. Three, nevertheless, once he was provided the promise, Abraham focused on it rather than on the physical circumstances that made the promise appear as an impossibility. And again, this is the matter of focusing on what the Word of God says as opposed to what the world says or what your circumstances say. So four, the next phrase with respect to the promise of God is dependent upon the verb diakrino, to waver, doubt, or be double-minded. Abraham did not exhibit any divided thinking when it came to the matter of the promise. And five, additionally, the verb contemplated from verse 19 also governs the phrase regarding the promise of God. Abraham did not only carefully consider his own circumstances, he also carefully considered the promise of God and the one who made it. So six, although some have taken the first phrase of verse 20, which is introduced by the preposition eis in a causal sense, that view cannot be confirmed by any other biblical usage. And they have here with respect to the promise of God, with respect or because of that promise. They've tried to translate it causally, but it doesn't fit, and it's never used that way anyway. Ice is not certainly. Seven. While it is true that Abraham did not waver because he had the promise of God, the initial phrase should be understood as a dative of respect, which has the meaning of with respect to or with reference to something. And they've translated it, they pretty well picked up on it in the New American Standard, because they translate it with respect to, which is the way it should be handled here. So eight, although Abraham contemplated the physical circumstances, which were obviously physical, tangible, and real, he also contemplated the invisible promise of the invisible God. And the studies like this, where a believer is held up and serves as a positive example, causes people sometimes, it's good, we have to see it, it's good that believers can see this, and here's how Abraham did this, and here's how God dealt with him, and here's the type of faith God is looking for, and this type of thing. Very often, you don't begin to get the idea that somehow Abraham's just otherworldly. He's way different than us. He's so much better because he didn't have a sin nature. Yes, he did. He struggled with things like fear, as we have pointed out. And he had moments where he didn't. Paul talks about if you judge the overall course of his life, he wasn't back and forth on this. That didn't mean that there weren't isolated occasions where he might have doubted. Because all people do that. There was this one time, of course, where when God tells him he's going to do it, I think it was the one in Genesis 17 where he takes him outside and says, look up at the stars and see if you can count them, number them if you're able, so your descendants, your seed, will be that many. And Abraham kind of chuckles. He laughs. Well, that's expressing a little bit of incredulity. I mean, that's why he laughed. And Sarah really laughed when she heard about it. I mean, she'd known about it all this time. I mean, but again, you have to realize that this essentially, however, whenever the promise was given, probably not long after he got to Canaan. I mean, it was sort of inherent in some of the earlier promises. But the reality is it's almost been 25 years now. And this gives you a lot of time to doubt if you're going to doubt. 25 years will test your faith. And so Abraham and Sarah had been through this, but again, they're not perfect. They're people, they're believers just like us. Sin natures fail, got doubts, worries sometimes, and all these things. But yet overall, Abraham said, well, you know, no, my main thought process is this. God's able to do what he says he's able to do. I've seen him bless me. And of course, every time he gets blessed or something, these are adjuncts to your faith. So you see that, okay, well, God blesses certain things. He's taken care of me before, so I don't freak out the next time I'm faced with a test. Because God, as though God, you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off, God's fallen off his throne somehow today because something happened. Well, a lot of things happen all the time. So again, when he focuses on this, he contemplates, he puts more of his emphasis and more of his effort into thinking about God and his promise than his circumstances. And that is the big takeaway here. So 9, when he considered the two potentials, he did not exhibit a double-minded mental attitude that vacillated between one view and the other. This means that he was not confident one day and doubting the next. He was not exhilarated for some period of time and depressed for some period of time. Because it didn't come true. Abraham sort of maintained this sort of steady as she goes kind of mentality. Didn't let it ruffle him too much. And that's one of the things you have to do in the Christian life. You're going to be tested. You're going to have your faith tested. If you haven't ever wanted to throw in the towel, you'll get there. Don't worry. And you'll wonder, is this all worth it? Is, you know, why am I making these sacrifices? Other people don't do this, and they seem to be doing just fine out here. Sure, they seem to be. There's no argument about that, but that's like the psalmist said, I think, there in, I think it's Psalm 73 or 79, one of them in that area, when he said, I started considering the wicked. And they don't suffer like other people suffer. Their life's easy. They got plenty of food. They got plenty to drink. Everything goes right for them. They make plenty of money. They run over the weak and the downtrodden because they're more powerful. And he said, when I started thinking like this, it about destroyed me. Because you look around and start looking at the cosmos and see, well, they seem to be doing okay. But again, the emphasis is on seem to be. You don't see the internal testing. You don't see what happens to them when they really get confronted with a big test. Or maybe you will see what happens to them when they get confronted with a really big test. And then completely the wheels will come off. And this isn't the way God wants his children living. So Abraham, again, he manifests here. He's not up and down. I've seen believers like that. They're up and down all over the place. Just relax. Steady as she goes, God's not in any hurry, and he's got plenty of time to do what his plan's advancing to its fruition, his fulfillment as at his speed. And so people just have to learn to relax and say, well, and I know that's easier said than done when you're under the test. I mean, it's one thing to say it here in Bible class, but when you're under the pressure of the test, it's not that easy. But this is the way Abraham was. So 11, this matter of spiritual stability comes from a settled belief that God is who he says he is, and that his word can be trusted in face of whatever difficult circumstances one may find himself. Titus 1:2, as Paul tells him, that he is a servant for the faith of those who are chosen of God. Not just phase one faith, actually, phase two faith in the knowledge of the truth, which is according to the standard of godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And so again, as we've seen here in chapter 4, this issue of how do believers get from the point of faith in Christ to the inheritance? Well, we get it, again, because of our unity with Abraham. As he says there in chapter 4, as he's pointed out, that Abraham is the father of circumcision. He's obviously genetically, he's the father of the Jews. And those, but he's the father of the Gentiles in a very real sense. That these are the nations that he was promised. And so by faith, we share the faith of Abraham. Then we're going to share the inheritance factor as well. And that's a part of the package. And again, as he points out, while we didn't have that distinct, exact quote, that Abraham's going to inherit the earth. That it's a done deal for God. Well, 12, it should be evident from this passage that God is not pleased when his people vacillate between faith in his word and unbelief. This can happen when one's faith is tested, and is clearly seen in the actions of the Exodus generation. They serve here as a brilliant but negative example of how not to do it. Study the Exodus generation, and everything they do, pretty much you do the opposite and you'll be all right. Because every time they get tested, they fell apart. And it didn't matter how many times they saw God's deliverance, his power, all these things. They witnessed all of the miracles there and the plagues on Egypt. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They were fed miraculously with manna and quail. Came up and just fell into their camp. And then, of course, God took care of them during the course of that 40 years. Now their parents all going to die off because a generation's about 40 years, and it took about 40 years to kill them all. But he did. And so at the end of that, he said, not one from this generation is going to go in. Not one. Well, there was two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. But their clothes didn't wear out while they were out there. They had all of these signs that God was for them, and yet they couldn't muster up the faith to believe it. And they didn't believe he was going to give them that land, and so he didn't. So you can choose to not believe God, and he can choose not to do anything. That's the nature of the game here. Hebrews 3:7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. And they saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And then he takes, as Luke very much writes in a style similar to Paul, he then takes off on this and then makes the direct application to the believers he's addressing. Take care then, brothers, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. It's hey, hamartia there, just same usage as Paul, very much. You would expect it to be, though. Luke wrote a lot of Paul's stuff. And I think I must have skipped one here. So there, the Exodus generation. Okay, that's verses 16 through 19. I got a little ahead of myself. I see what happened here. Okay. So, and who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yep, those were the ones. And that group largely was comprised of believers. Now, not all of them are believers. There's a mixed multitude out there. They're not all believers, but a big majority of them are. They have a basic faith in God and in that promise, what little they knew about it, of Messiah. They don't have all the revelation, obviously, that we have now. And with whom was he angry? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So 13, the tendency toward unbelief is something each believer must recognize and seek to avoid. In that regard, all believers have the privilege and responsibility to encourage and exhort those that may be wavering in their faith. That isn't always fun, because you have to sometimes get in their face about it a little bit and say, you know what? Your thinking is screwed up here. You're making bad decisions. And I'm here as your friend, your fellow believer, to help you if I can. Not from, obviously, a standpoint of arrogance and I'm better than you and all that type of thing. You have to approach this a particular way. But it means not ducking these controversial or difficult issues sometimes, because people don't want to deal with them. Well, that's just the way life goes. You're going to have to if you're going to make it spiritually. So, as he points out here, and that's these are the verses, the ones I read first, go with this point, that we are to do this for one another. So 14, the verb diakrino first meant to judge through. It meant to differentiate by seeing a difference, making a distinction, and then separating one thing from another by means of evaluating or judging carefully. For instance, in Matthew 16:3, he uses it as he chides the religious leaders of his day for their inability to see what's right in front of their eyes. Their just refusal to see what's right there in front of them. Oh, but they had other stuff they could see so clearly. Like weather. They come up asking Jesus to show. See, they're constantly doing this too, as we saw in the Gospel of Mark. They're constantly doing this, testing him, coming at him from every angle, trying to get him to slip up somehow. And he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" And of course, that's a rebuke. He says, "You don't think through this. You haven't evaluated these things carefully." There's plenty of evidence that Jesus had presented by this point that said he was who he said he was. There were plenty of corroborating signs. He had done numerous miracles, and he pointed out to him in that first visit to Jerusalem there. Which would have been in Passover of 30 AD, I believe. He goes in there. Yeah, that would have been 30 AD. And he tells them, the scriptures testify of me. John the Baptist has testified of me. The miracles that I do testify of me. The Father has testified of me. How many witnesses do you need? And of course, no witness was good enough for them because they just didn't want to believe. So he chides them here and he says, you can discern, as he says, you know how to discern the appearance of the sky. And also James 2:4. And here in a bad sense where people treat other people badly because of their lack of resources, finances specifically, that the poor and lowly are treated shabbily while the rich and well-to-do are treated better. And apparently this must have gone on. As James makes this, and he says that, but you have made distinctions among yourselves. And in here, their judgment was not good. As he says, you've become judges with evil motives. Because you're trying to, cater to the rich? Is that what we're going to do? Is that how the church is supposed to approach this? No. So 15, it was used then of being at variance with someone. And finally, it meant to be at odds with oneself. To doubt, waver, vacillate, or hesitate between two different opinions. That's seen in James 1:6. But if you're going to ask God for wisdom, which we all should every day, this is something we all lack, then you ask, and God gives it generously. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, hesitation, wavering. Having two minds literally is kind of the idea of it. You think one thing one second and one thing the next. That's not the way to approach the Christian life. 16, this is not to say that Abraham did not have his moments of hesitation or uncertainty. Rather, it is saying that he did not fall prey to a settled attitude of not trusting God or his promises when confronted with this test. And again, this is a long test. I don't think most people stop and think about the fact that this test goes on for 25 years approximately. And maybe even before that, depending upon, we don't know when specifically the promises were given in Ur. But again, even a 20-year test. If it was only 20 years, you want some of those? 20-year tests? But Abraham stuck with it. He said, I trust God. He hasn't let me down. I trust his word. Genesis 12 here, 10 through 13. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt, got out of the geographic will of God. God wanted him in the land. And but he looked at his circumstances and see, here is a failure of Abraham. So he it isn't as though he didn't have failures or didn't fall short in certain areas. He could, and he did. But overall, when considering what God was doing, and then he gets down into Egypt, and then this gets him into another mess. because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time. And now he's got a problem with Egypt, with Sarah. And he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live." And I'm pretty bummed about this, you know, happening in this way. So, you know, we kind of need to come up with a story. Well, if you're having to come up with a story, that probably tells you right there. It should give you a little pause and say, well, if God was in this, would I be having to do this? And when you find yourself having to manipulate things to get what you want, then God might be not in it. You might want to take a step back and just rethink it. "And so please say that you are my sister, so that it will go well with me because of you, and I may live on account of you," which was partially true. I think she was like a half-sister or something. She was, the bloodline was not that far removed as of yet. And, of course, that's what happened. They saw her, and the woman was taken into the harem in verse 15. When it said they took her into Pharaoh's house, read harem. That's what it was. And but he treated Abraham well, so that's good, I guess. So then, of course, God starts jamming the Pharaoh, Egypt. They realize, well, hey, maybe this isn't a good deal. Chapter 15, 2 and 3. Here's where he tells the Lord's making this promise to him. And Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? Since I am child, what kind of reward? Your reward will be very great." Well, big deal, he says. Then what does that mean to me? That's just pie in the sky. I don't even have a descendant here. I got nobody to leave this to. You've been promising me this descendant. Now, see, I don't know that Abraham got really in God's face, we might say. But obviously, he's a little frustrated here. So the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Well, that's kind of saying, well, God, you have not come through on this heir thing yet. And I know it. And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And, of course, God reinforces the promise in here, too. So Abraham has his moments. 17, verses 17 and 18. But they are. But when you look at this, and also bear in mind here that from... and I had a chronological note here somewhere, and I don't remember where I had it, but I know there's a period in here. Oh yeah, chapter 12 through 15, 3 is at least 10 years. And now we know that in chapter 17, Abraham's 99 by now, so he's been in the land for 24 years. And then we read about these three or four little incidents. Well, see, this wasn't his lifestyle. These were just three or four little incidents out of 24 years. You have to understand that his overall lifestyle was one of God is going to come through. I trust God. God promised it. And so, but again, it doesn't mean he never had his moments. He did. But they weren't that many. 17, verses 17 and 18. He tells him, "I'm going to bless her," in verse 16, "and give you a son by her." And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Well, that's not a positive deal. God's not saying, well, that, yes, no. And he said in his heart. But this laughter is more laughter of incredulity than laughter of unbelief. That will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And when Sarah, will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? And here you see Abraham fails a little bit because he wants to substitute Ishmael. In all of this. Of course, he had an affinity for Ishmael, and it was his son, but Abraham says, "Oh, I want Ishmael to be my descendant, my heir." And he said, "Nope. Nope, Sarah's going to do it." And then chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. So then he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of his Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So, well, here, well, this didn't work out too well the last time, so let's try it again. And so Abimelech, and that might be, by the way, that's probably not a proper name. It's probably just a title, because the word Abimelech just means my father was king, or my father is king, is what the word means. So it may be a title for like prince, or here the king of Gerar in this case. sent and took Sarah. But God came to him in the night and said, look, you're a dead man. And Abimelech said, I don't know, this guy lied to me. And so he wasn't too happy about it. And then they called them all in, and he dresses Abraham down in verse 9 and sends him on. And he says to her in verse 12, he finally explains to him, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. So she's only a half-sister, and she became a wife. And there was no problem genetically at that time with things that were outlawed under the Mosaic law later on. That union would not have been legitimate under the Mosaic law. See, that's another whole thing. The Jews, you notice that they never stop and think about this. Abraham was an incestor. I mean, according to the Mosaic law. They said he fulfilled the law perfectly. Well, I can name you one area he didn't. Because this marriage would have been outlawed under the Mosaic law. And so so Abraham had his times and all, but again, these are few. And again, stretched over a period of 25 years, we hear about an isolated thing here and there. Well, 17, Paul is not here seeking to chronicle the entire life of Abraham and the various events in it. Instead, he is speaking of the general manner in which Abraham lived his life. In 18, although some have suggested that the articular dative noun apostia, unbelief, is causal, again, it more normally has the idea of sphere. This makes more sense in that Abraham did waver on occasion, but did not remain in the sphere of unbelief on a permanent basis. And so, graphically, you live your life in a particular sphere. Certain places you go, you function and all that. But spiritually, this is true too. And so spiritually, here you have the sphere of unbelief. Well, most people live in here. Now, Abraham might have walked in there occasionally, but he turned around and walked right back out. He didn't live like that. Most people live here. Abraham, again, he had moments, but this was not the place where he lived the bulk of his life. So 19, however, if one takes the first noun as causal, he will also likely view the second noun, pistis, or faith, in a causal sense as well. This would lead to a translation of something like, he did not waver because of unbelief, but grew strong because of his faith. So in either case, the contrast is very plain, though. You either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. Bob Dylan said that. And that's very true. And you're going to see, and Paul continues with this deal of there's essentially just two spheres in which people live. They either live in the sphere of the spirit or the flesh. They either live in the sphere of faith or they live in unbelief. They either live in faith or doubt. This is where people spend their lives. So 21, the term apostia does not simply denote the lack of faith. Rather, it is emphasizing the refusal to believe when confronted with the direct and specific promise of God. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I don't know if God has not uttered, but God has uttered promises to this guy. God has made claims to him. And so it's not just a matter of unbelief. It would be bad enough on its own. But this would be willful refusal to believe in light of what he's been told, or in spite even of what he's been told. And so that, again, the idea of unbelief is it's more negative, I think, than most people tend to give it credit for. So 22, thus to believe God's promise under the circumstances in which Abraham and Sarah found themselves involved more than just passive acceptance. It involved constant and deliberate choices to believe in the face of apparently overwhelming, impossible odds. This test goes on again for years. And every time when he's confronted with these temptations, he rejects them. He doesn't decide, well, I'm going to live my life some other way. He says, no, I'm going to believe. Okay, God said he can do it. I know he can do it. Well, 23, in contrast to the option of rejecting God's promise in unbelief, Abraham continued to believe the promise over the course of many years in a single-minded way. And again, I don't want to say he never had a moment. He did. But if you look at Abraham's life overall, you would say it was pretty single-minded, pretty devoted to what God had said. And that is, again, the type of faith, I think the challenge for this chapter for the believer is this the type of faith we manifest? This type of faith that Abraham manifests. He's the example, the father of us all, spiritually at any rate. So 24, the strong adversity of Allah, but is used to highlight the distinction. He did not waver in unbelief, but very strong distinction here. But grew strong in faith. The distinction between the spiritual weakness that is characteristic of doubt with the confidence that is based on faith in the promise of God. And this is one of the things that as people grow in doctrine, your confidence level grows. And for some people out there in the cosmos who are not used to ever dealing with the Word of God or understanding doctrine and knowing how to live life and all these types of things, they very often just see that as arrogance. There's a huge difference between confidence and arrogance. Confidence is, I know what I'm doing. Arrogance would be, I know what I'm doing, but you're an idiot. But confidence just focuses on, you know, okay, I recognize what God has said. I've seen what he's done. And I'm going to just trust him. So again, that as you do that over the years, your confidence builds. This is one of the things, man, you saw that in the deal with the deacons over the years, as they have to make hard decisions and deal with critical matters and apply doctrine sometimes in very unpleasant circumstances. Well, guess what? They develop great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you have to, as you apply these things, as you're faced with them, then this builds the confidence factor. You should have more confidence now than you did last year or 5 years ago. The more you understand, the more you're on solid footing with God, this ought to give you great confidence. And again, all knowing all these things here in Romans, this framework, this foundation that Paul has laid here, that there's only one way to be saved. All mankind's under condemnation, under sin. And again, he hasn't really covered a lot of what we might say different subjects. But the salvation by faith is it, and it has been it from the beginning. That was always it. And then we're going to get into, as we continue on here, with issues related to phase two now. Well, 25, the next phrase, but grew strong in faith, has also prompted a number of interpretations, which center on how one is to take the dative in the faith. And whether the verb endunamao, strengthened or made strong, is to be translated in the middle or passive voice. The middle and the passive form in this case are the same. So the question becomes, I mean, is this a middle, where which emphasizes the actor, the one doing the action more, or passive, that he's strictly receiving it? So normally, here, the verb, when this verb is used, the agent of strengthening is God. But one time, the strength is said to come from the source of grace. Well, Ephesians 6:10. Finally here, be made strong. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Also, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There, pretty clearly, God's the agent doing the strengthening. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And then 2 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, my son, be strong, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So 27, thus it would seem that God is the agent that provides the strength in the realm or sphere of his faith. And in short, faith was not the means or cause of his strength. It was that his faith grew stronger through this test. Well, that's what you're going to find out. The more you pass tests, the stronger your faith is. The more you flunk them, the weaker your faith is. And that's just the way it works. In a sense, it is a spiritual workout when you're tested. When you face various testings and sufferings and all of that, then you're forced to deal with it through doctrine or not. And if it's the or not, well, then obviously your confidence factor goes down, your ability to pass tests goes down, and all that. Okay, well, our time's gone. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.